Thank you for thinking of me when you needed someone to help fill your pulpit there, Gerald and Tom. And it is really, I get warm feelings coming back here to this church and seeing a lot of familiar faces. And I'm excited about being here. And God bless every one of you. I guess I don't really know where to start. I almost feel like I'm picking up where Jody and George had left off in a Sunday school class, because I feel like I might be just kind of carrying on some of their information and text that they were dealing with a little bit, although from a different book of the scriptures. And I also feel like I'm picking up a little bit from where Tom had left off, because he had started a series in Ephesians and he told me what he was preaching on. And I thought, well, you know, it might be kind of neat to maybe just plug into a series, even though I'm not the one, the main guy doing it, and maybe just kind of help continue on with that task, or maybe even offer a little bit of a different insight or perspective into what he has covered a little bit. He is talking out of Ephesians, and I guess I want to just back up a little bit, and when we discuss the book of Ephesians, just tell you a little bit about the background of this church and a little bit about this letter. And then go into chapter 1 and cover some of the information there. One of the things that's really interesting about Ephesians is it was actually started by people that were, the congregation actually formed by believers in John's baptism. They hadn't heard the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila, along with Paul and some others, they bring them to a more fully awareness of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They baptize them, Paul lays his hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and this church really gets energized and is growing. Now, about the city of Ephesus itself, it's on the western coast of what was then called Asia Minor. Today we'd call that Turkey. The city is still there, although the residents are very, very few, and I'll talk about that a little later on. But in the first century AD world, Ephesus was a major metropolis area. They had a river that ran down from the interior of Asia Minor, and there was a lot of trade that went on. It was actually a port city. The city actually had about 200,000 residents. It was not some small little tiny village. And in the New Testament, probably on an equal par with Rome or Corinth, maybe not as much as Jerusalem, it received a lot of attention. Like I said, Priscilla, Aquila, Paul coming back in Acts 19 on his third missionary journey. Then as he concludes that journey, meeting with the elders at a city farther to the south, the elders of the church of Ephesus, at a town called Miletus, had a conference with them, give them some advice, made some predictions about what was going to happen, what they ought to do. Then later on, as Paul finds himself imprisoned, he writes this letter to them. And while he was waiting his trial before Caesar in Rome on some charges that the Sanhedrin and the priesthood in Jerusalem had worked up against him, he writes this letter of encouragement, and Ephesians deals with a couple of main topics. One of them is it deals with the one new man, Jew and Gentile, as a believer, as a child of God, as the people of God. Okay, and he kind of breaks down that distinction and actually merges it in many ways. And the next thing he goes on to do is he deals with relationships. He deals with families, parents and children, husbands and wives, and social issues like that. And then he goes on to the armor of God, how a believer can be equipped and be fully prepared to stand up for what is thrown against you in this world. And what Paul deals with in chapter 1 is some pretty heavy theology, and it's not always the easiest thing to comprehend, and it's not always the easiest to figure out. Let me make that disclaimer right away, because as I came in a few minutes late in our Sunday school class, we're having this talk about some different doctrines, eternal security versus holding to a salvation, giving up a salvation, and we looked at some different verses that seemed to be in conflict, but when you look at them through who's really on the throne of your heart, what your faith is like, they're really not in conflict. They really do come together. And we also, briefly, they touched on this doctrine of predestination and a little bit of what that means. Is that, are we free will, or is it God controlling us completely? And that Paul deals with a little more so. And as I wanted to grasp some of these things in Ephesians chapter 1, I noticed there was three great attributes about God that are displayed in here. One of them is God's will. God's will is a great attribute, and Paul goes into some detail to promote the will of God. The next thing he talks about is God's great redemption for the people of God. And I want to cover that in a little bit. And then he talks about the title, God's great title, and specifically for his son Jesus. And those are the three things that if I hope you come away from this message that you remember: God's will, God's redemption, and God's title. Okay? Let's go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given on us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the work of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Would you join me in prayer as we begin to expound on the scriptures? Oh Lord God, in the name of Jesus, above every other name, we come before you with our hearts humbled, with our minds open, and just look to that which Paul ministered to and messaged to this great city, that we might glisten something from it, that we might learn of your greatness and of your attributes, Lord, that we might be humbled, that we might also be strengthened, that for those who will accept the gospel would do so, that for those of us who are believers would just be encouraged and strengthened, that we would go forward, that we would live our lives of service for you, that we would have harmony with one another, that we would have peace with one another as we look for the great and glorious day when your son comes back to take us all home. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I'd said, I wanted to talk about three different aspects of this, and I realized it was quite a bit to read an entire chapter, and I'd really debated, you know, do you really want to do that much? But I think it helps set the stage for the entire book. I also realize and try to be sensitive to that Tom has already covered some of this, so I hope not to double track on what he's already spoke about or addressed. He told me it'd be okay because a lot of times we don't remember what sermons are a little while afterwards. And my dad and mom are here this morning, and I can tell you a story. When I was a young boy, probably 10 or 11 years old, we were driving home from church, and my dad turned around and called me by name and says, what was the sermon about? And I said, and that's all I said. So oftentimes, To repeat something in a congregation isn't such a bad thing, because we can forget, and sometimes we need to hear more than once. So if I'm kind of double tracking over what Tom had said, please forgive me on that one, but it's for a good cause. When we're talking about God's great will, and it's mentioned in verses 4 and 5 and again in verses 11, these are the verses I want to concentrate on for this first part of the sermon. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will. We hear that term will there. This has been taken down through the years, and there's been a lot of misunderstandings and a lot of speculation about this. Now, let me stop right there. Just last Sunday I was speaking with another minister, and he told me he had previously worked at a church in Ohio. He didn't tell me where, but he said he was a little frustrated one time when an elderly gentleman in his congregation came up to him and he says, you know what, you might as well stop preaching, because I've already read the Bible. I've been going to church my whole life. There's nothing you're going to say that I haven't already heard and don't already know. And he told me that didn't set well with him. That was kind of arrogant. And I remarked back to this other man, I said, if I live to be 1,000 and study the scriptures, I don't think I'll have even half of it figured out. God is greater than our understanding. We can't compartmentalize God. I once seen a guy that was one of these double-jointed, flexible people. He, on television, he had a little glass case. And he was like 6 feet tall, which is quite a bit taller than me. And he folded his body down, got in his case, and they actually shut the door on it. Well, you know what? You can't do that with God. He is bigger than our little ideal glass cases that we oftentimes try to put God into. We think we got to compartmentalize God because it makes us a little more comfortable. And I'm not saying everybody does it, but it is a human trait. We do tend towards that. Let that go for a moment and realize that, guess what? We don't have God all figured out, and that's probably a good thing for a couple of reasons. Number one, if I had God all figured out, that I could understand the particles of atoms that make up this little podium here and figure out galaxies that are spinning and everything in between, I'd be one smart fella. I'd be so smart, I'd be dangerous, because I wouldn't have the power or the wisdom or the temperament to control it, and I would be a detriment to myself and everyone else around me, and probably for the whole world. We're not that smart, guys. And I can say that first and foremost about myself. Yeah, I think I'm a fairly intelligent person, but compared to God, no. Okay, there, a little bit of humbleness right involved. And second thing is, you know what? If we were suddenly on an equal par with God, God wouldn't be much of a God, now would he? Our God's greater than that. Amen? Amen to that, yes. Okay, so with that in mind, we got to look at, okay, Paul's using this term predestination, and he's using the term will. And he's using it in the context of for those who come forward and are saved. And Ephesus was a big city. They had a lot of people in this congregation. This was a city that had well over 200,000 residents. They had a great big governmental building there. It was called the library. It's still standing there to this day. They had an amphitheater, and you can read about this exact place in Acts 19, that seated 25,000 people. It's still there today. You can actually go visit it on the Bible Land cruise tours. They do take people right to these very spots, and you can see a place where Paul, you can say, well, within a few feet, he stood right here on this stage. And it was a big congregation with a lot of people and a lot of very diverse backgrounds. Jews and Gentiles and people that would travel from different cities and people that were sailing down the river to sell their goods at the port. It was a big metropolis, multicultural area. And here's Paul talking about God's great attribute of his will, and he says, God predestined you. Now, it has been my understanding of what that term means throughout much of my Christian life, and I think it's correct, that God does foreknow those who will accept the message of the gospel of Jesus and those who will not. Okay? God, who can spread out all time and space and the entire corridors of eternity and look down at them like I would look at this book, can do that. We're not from that perspective. We really can't do that. So yes, he is going to know those ahead of time. And as I heard George just illustrate to me right after the class, he says, yeah, he says, I can see somebody knowing a bridge is out, and if they're driving 100 miles an hour towards it, I know they're going to wreck. And that's true. And yet it seems like God's also actively at work in this. And I think that is also an aspect of it. Remember, we don't have God all figured out. There was a preacher once, his name was John Calvin. He lived back during the time of the Reformation. And he took that idea of predestination and he kind of went hog wild with it, for lack of a better term. He believed that there was this idea, he came up with this doctrinal term, he called it the sovereignty of God. And I think John Calvin was a great man in many ways. And yet, he took this idea that, okay, God is so sovereign that basically we're all his puppets or robots, and basically you can't lift a finger without it being the will of God. And I think that kind of distorts the process, the whole idea a little bit. He came up with this acronym. It was called TULIP. And it stands for total depravity, which is mankind in its sinful nature, unconditional election, you can't choose whether you're going to be saved or not, limited atonement, that Christ's death only covered those who were supposed to be saved, irresistible grace, you can't refuse it, and the perseverance of the saints. Once you accept, there's no backing down. You're in for the long haul. And you know what? I think that distorts what Paul is saying here a little bit. Yes, there is this sense of predestination. There is this idea of God working in our lives, and there's different examples of that, and that is a very valid point. We also have a valid point called free will. Both do work together in this whole process. Okay? And again, in humbleness, I say we don't have God all figured out. There's things we don't necessarily understand. That is not to say we don't have free will. We do. That is not to say that you can't make a choice that I'm going to refuse the gospel, or I'm going to accept the gospel. Or if someone does refuse the gospel, does that suddenly negate the responsibility of their sins for them? No. Paul uses an illustration in Romans chapter 9 when he describes this. He talks about Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh that Moses contended with about releasing the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt so that they could go take possession of the promised land. And with each of these plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart in plagues 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, and 8. Plagues 6 and 10, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then after the death of the firstborn and the people left, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart that he went out to pursue the children of Israel and tried to kill them. And so which one is it? Is Pharaoh in control of his own heart, or is God in control of his heart? Pharaoh was in control of his own heart, and God, working with what Pharaoh already had, gave him over to his sins. It's the best way I can describe it. As the best way I know how to put that into perspective is that many times the heart was hardened, and after a while God says, what else can I tell you? It's like talking to your child and saying, don't play with the stove, it's hot. And you can tell them 20 times until they finally touch it, they may not get it, okay? Kind of that similar example. In Romans chapter 1, Paul also deals with this. It says people became so depraved that God finally gave them over to their desires. Said, there you go. If you won't listen to me, if you won't, of your own free will, listen to what I'm trying to work with you, what else can I do? Because in the end, while God does play a role in our salvation, while he does work in our hearts, he also gives us a choice. Can I fully understand that? No. Do I accept it? Yes. Do they contradict each other? No. I don't believe they do. It's kind of like if I see somebody and want to be their friend, if they don't want to be friends back with me, we're really not friends now, are we? So there's God's great will. It's a complex piece of theology. It's something I actually kind of wrestle with trying to put it into words, and yet there it is in the scriptures, and we can find many scriptures that deal with both sides of this coin. Both are valid. Both are real. God does work with you. At the end of this service, if you hear the voice of God speaking to your heart, don't ignore it. God's at work in you. You have a free will. You also have the Lord working in circumstances. You know, in Pharaoh's situation, God used his rebellion to glorify God and to set his people free. Pharaoh could have glorified God and set him free anyway, couldn't he? Both points are valid. So we have God's great will. His will is for all to be saved. Not all will be saved. But his desire is for everyone to repent of their sins, because the blood of Christ covers all sins. It's not limited. I think in that area, Mr. Calvin had it wrong. Okay? And that's not to pick on him. That's not to slander anybody that might come out of a background that follows this type of a doctrine. But it is a dilemma, and I think that's the best way we can resolve the dilemma, is that God's great will, his will works with human will to bring about glorifying his name. The next thing I want to look at is God's great redemption. And let's look at verse 7 again. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, according to forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." I also want to look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory." You know, when I was a young kid, we went to the DuPlain Church of Christ, and my parents still go there, and it's down situated kind of between St. John's and Ovid and Elsie area in Clinton County. They had a bus ministry going back in the 1970s. They had like three or four school buses, and they went out, and they basically trucked in kids from all over. And they had a bunch of young children there. And we had junior church services. We had a youth minister. His name was Bill Nicholson. And he did a lot of songs. And he would play a guitar. And he had an old overhead projector. And we got better projectors now, by the way. And he would get all these kids singing. And there was one song. It was called "I've Been Redeemed." You have you ever heard that one? "By the blood of the Lamb." Yeah, you kind of know the song I'm talking about. Well, that song kind of sticks out in my mind for a couple of reasons, but one of them is, it's like you read verses, it's like, the day of redemption. Well, has that happened yet? Well, I finally decided I got to get to the answer of what this whole term redemption means, so I consulted Webster's. He's a pretty good authority on such matters. And it had a whole list of definitions of what the word redeem or redemption is. And one of those words is the forgiveness of sins. And Paul reiterates that exactly. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." That's pretty specific. God's great redemption involves when we come to that point of Christ, when we accept his sacrifice, when we make that confession, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," and we're immersed in the waters of baptism, raised up, guess what? We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That one, yes! We're redeemed. We're redeemed at that point. There's also another flip side to this great attribute of God, too. And that is, redemption has not yet happened, in that to redeem is to buy back or take possession of. That is what he talks about a little later on. Okay? When, in verses 13... okay, "You've been sealed, marked in him with a seal, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption." So redemption really takes a twofold aspect of it. One is the forgiveness of sins. We remember when we meet around the table, it occurs for us at the cross and in the waters of baptism. And we await the day when it will happen, when the sky split and our blessed Lord comes back and we are redeemed. Okay? Looking forward to that redemption? Amen? Come on, you can do better than that. Amen? Yeah, okay. All right. That is what we're looking forward to. We are looking forward to the day when we get to see our Savior and that faith becomes sight. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And one day, we're going to love to see Jesus. And we're going to be redeemed in every aspect of the term. Not just the first stage, but in both stages of it. We look forward to that. So the second thing I hope you leave from Ephesians chapter 1 is God's great redemption. Okay? And it's not just going to be us. It's going to be the whole realm of creation. The earth itself. all the problems, the struggles and trials that go on, they're going to be redeemed. I want to look at one other aspect of what we find here in Ephesians, and that is God's great title. And I wanted to look at verses 19 through 21. In fact, the second half of verse 19. Paul writes, he says, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." The title that is above that, that is above every title that can be given. Seems like I hear the name George a lot. We've got George Waldron here, and I don't want to pick on him. I'll just use him as an example. But it seems like that name comes up a lot, George. George Washington was a president. We've had other presidents with that name. It's actually a common name among our leaders. There's George McGovern. He was a governor. George Romney was a governor here in Michigan. There was George Jones, a singer. There was George Burns, the entertainer. There's... More recently, there was a guy named George Zimmerman who had a trial down in Florida. And then there was yet even one more recent than that. The most recent George to come on the world stage. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Yeah, Prince George, yes. He's only a couple weeks old. Do you know how many titles Prince George has? I couldn't write them all down because, I mean, he's got like 20 names. His Royal Highness, the Prince of Cambridge, son of the Prince of Wales, grandson of the Duke of Wellington. He's got titles, and don't even ask this family what their last name is because they've got a bunch of them. Some of them they don't use, so they just try to go by dynastic names. But he's got a lot of titles. He's got a whole bunch of titles. And he's popular, too. You know, it kind of struck me as ironic looking at the day they were announcing his birth in New York in Times Square, a city that actually fought a war against his family to overthrow their rule in the United States, was a whole bunch of people, and I mean a whole crowd of people, waving American flags, and or not American flags, they were British flags. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, we fired these people a long time ago, now they're cheering them on. Something a little ironic about that. Well, I guess let bygones be bygones. But here they are cheering young Prince George on, and he's got all these titles, and he's going to one day perhaps inherit the throne of Great Britain and have his image stamped on Australian, New Zealand, Canadian, and Falkland Islands money and British money. And this is a big, big deal for a lot of people. And even though the British Empire is a shadow of its former self, it still covers a lot of territory. Think of just Canada alone. That's a big place. And he's got all these titles. And he has the potential to one day be ruler of it all. But here's some titles for you, okay? There are many names that apply to the Son of God. And he is also an heir, but he is what? The heir of all things. Listen to his titles. Here's the terms Paul uses. Christ, Jesus, and Lord. And let's just cover each one of them very briefly. Christ is actually not Jesus' last name. It is rather a title. Okay? Jesus is the name, in our English language, of what was told to Joseph and Mary before the Messiah's birth when the angels made their announcement. And literally, in modern Hebrew, the pronunciation would be Yeshua. And you may have heard that on television or different Reddit, different areas. And it literally translates into English as he saves. So when the angel appeared to Joseph and says, you take Mary and you're going to have a son and you will name him he saves because he saves. So who he is and what he does is all wrapped up in one. He saves. Savior. That's title number one right there in the name. And we don't always think about it. Christ, that is the Greek term. When we think of christening, anointing, bestowing a name, bestowing an anointing on someone, whether it be oil or sometimes in theological terms they use it of an anointing of a spirit in a spirit-filled sense. We see this used in that it was actually from Messiah, a Hebrew word, Mashiach. And it's one that God has bestowed upon, one God has sent, one who is in God the flesh, the Christ. Not just Christ, but the Christ. So we have Jesus the Christ, and in verse 17, Paul calls him Lord. He is above Caesar. He's above the King of Great Britain. He is above every president. He is Lord, and he is Lord over all. Those titles don't get any higher than that. Okay? So if I can have you take one last thing from this sermon, it's that God has a great title, and he's bestowed it upon his Son. He's known by many things: Emmanuel, the ruler, the Lamb of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Prince of Peace, and Lord. And you know what? If we flip to the next book, Paul says, guess what? People are going to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And who are those people going to be? It's going to be everybody. The day will come on this day of redemption, whether a person wants to or not, they're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're going to give glory to God. And so I implore you now, as we look at this, don't resist God's Spirit. Don't resist his will that you be saved. Come forward. Don't resist God's great redemption, for you can walk freed from your sins right now, today, at this place. Because the title is there, and the authority has been given to him, and he loves us, and he loves all of us. I could tell you a little more about what happened to Ephesus. Paul writes this letter. He sends a guy named Tychius to this church. This church had a lot of big-name people in the Bible that came to it. Later on in the book of Revelation, John writes to seven churches, and the very first church he writes to is Ephesus. And he says, you know, he gives them words of encouragement, and he says, you've lost your first love. What should their first love have been? Or what was their first love? It was Jesus. They had lost sight of that which was most important. And they needed to back up and refocus. And he gives them these words of encouragement. Reclaim your lost love. Okay? You know, after the close of the first century in that, 100 years, 150 years, something changed in Ephesus. Ephesus, the river, it sealed it up. Ships couldn't come in. It went from a nice deep harbor to a swamp. The water table rose, and this enormous temple to the goddess Artemis that was renowned in Ephesus literally started sinking into the ground. The water table changed. The waters came. They reflected everything. They affected everything. And it altered the place. Physically, literally. Ephesus is one of the better preserved of ancient cities, in that a good part of it went underground. Sounds a little bit like New Orleans. They had some water issues here a few years back. When that happened, the commerce dried up. Many people abandoned the place. The money was gone. Ephesus was basically pretty much abandoned. There was a few people left there. And then this group come in called the Goths, way up out of Europe, and they sacked the place, and the people that were left pretty much abandoned it even then. And Ephesus was left to its ghosts. And that's why it's such a preserved city now, that you can go find it. Archaeologists have come in modern times and dug a lot of that back out, and you can actually walk down the sidewalks, and you can see what's left of the buildings, and some of them are actually quite impressive. And I don't know, the whole thing didn't go underground, but enough of it to where it made it pretty much uninhabitable. And sounds a little bit like Detroit with the economic situation right here in Michigan. You see, when we think of the biblical world, we tend to think that was a long time ago in a radically different place, in a radically different part of the world. And you know, in some ways it was, but in some ways We have a lot more in common with those folks than we'd like to admit. The world is an ever-changing place, and we need to be able to adapt with the changes. And we need to be able to reach forward with the gospel message, because that's the one thing that doesn't change, is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And for those of us who believe, we hold that truth out. And for those who don't believe, we bring forth an invitation that you can be freed from your sins. You can have God's will made perfect in your life. Do we fully understand it? No. You can have God's redemption, the forgiveness of sins now, and the hope of that being redeemed, that take possession of on the great day of the Lord. And we can reflect on the great title that God has bestowed on His very Son, who is our King. And He's higher than any of the British monarchy or anyone else. And so with those words, I hope to encourage this congregation, hope to encourage the members, the leaders, and let God work in your heart. We're going to sing hymn 399.